The communion service or the communion message is something that Jesus gave to his disciples on the last night of his life. It was a Passover meal. It's an event that's recorded in all four Gospels, as you probably know. It was celebrated almost right from the beginning. Paul records the communion services when he wrote to the Corinthians, so that would have been in roughly 55 AD. So this is something that we've been doing really from the beginning. And so this morning what I'd like to do is start with the Luke version. Joy, are we on? This morning I've titled the service, the sermon, Jesus, the Bread of Life. So, taking our text from Luke 22, 19 through 20, then he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, I pray that it's your voice that we hear, that it's your wisdom that we gain, that we would get out of the way and just let you shine forward and forth in all your glory. So bring us to a better understanding of you. Challenge us, encourage us, and strengthen us. Lord, we pray in your son's name. Growing up as a kid, from maybe the age 5 until I went off to college, my parents drugged me off to church every single Sunday. In that denomination, we celebrated communion every other week. Then I became a Christian, and for the last 43 years, I've also been going off to church, probably not being drugged there quite as often. And so I've heard, countless hundreds of communion messages. And, you know, it's easy to just go through the motions, to have it get to be sort of a routine. But in all the time that I've been hearing the communion and participating in all the different churches, I never really stopped to think, what does communion mean? Why do we call it communion? You ever thought about that? Where did that word come from? And I realized that I didn't know. So I looked it up. This is what the dictionary says. Communion, which is a noun, the sharing or exchanging of intimate thoughts and feelings, especially when the exchange is on a mental or spiritual level. The verb form of this is commune, and so we often hear of communing with nature, being out in the woods and, you know, being one with Mother Earth. That's fine. For Christians, though, when we celebrate communion, what we are saying is, what we're doing is we are sharing or exchanging intimate thoughts and feelings with God. So as we approach this communion celebration, it's important that we are coming openly, honestly, transparent, vulnerable. It's an intimate, personal, one-on-one with God, and that's what he wants to share with us. And so when we have communion, that's what we're saying and that's what we're doing. So, why do we celebrate communion? Well, we know that Jesus gave us a command, and that is, do this. There aren't many commands in the New Testament. There aren't many things that Jesus says, this is what I want you to do. But this is something that Jesus himself said we were supposed to do. As I said, it's easy to make this rote. It's easy to make it routine. You know the words. You've heard the services. You've read the passages. It's not routine. It's not just something we do. It's not something that we sit through. I mean, come on. It's something that we participate in. It's something that we are involved in. We're engaged in a complete and total way. Communion is also a remembrance. And what are we remembering? We are remembering, first and foremost, the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. He's going to leave this room and suffer a horrific, horrible, painful death. Why did he do that? every time you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So what is it that we are proclaiming? What is it that we are remembering? Well, because of his sacrifice, we now have peace with God. We can approach him with full confidence that he is going to be there for us. Our sins are forgiven. We are given new life, and a new life that we will celebrate or enjoy or experience now and forever. So as you participate in communion, I want you to keep that in mind, that you're remembering why Christ died. Finally, and what I want to get at, and I don't want you to take this the wrong way, but communion is a celebration. It's not just a solemn, heavy thing. I mean, yes, indeed, Christ died, he suffered. But if we stop there, if that's all we focus on is Christ's death, then we're missing a large part of the point, and that is that what Jesus did and why he did it is really a cause for celebration on our part. I pulled out this verse from Isaiah, which I know, it has nothing to do with communion. It's delivered to a completely different audience for a completely different purpose, and it's not even part of the New Testament. But I don't care. I love this verse, and so I'm going to share it with you. And this is one of the things that I celebrate. And so follow along with this. Isaiah 43. This is God speaking through Isaiah to the Jewish people who were at this point in captivity and were about to be released and returned to the homeland. And this is what God says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel. Stop there for a sec. Created and formed. You didn't just appear. You didn't accumulate in some corner. You're not a random accident that God sort of thought, well, I don't know, I guess I'll make this today. God created us. God formed us. It was purposeful. It was deliberate. It was thoughtful. God knew exactly what he was doing and why he was doing it. And in that process, what he says, now that you know that it is I, God, who created and formed you, don't fear. Why? Because I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. Redeeming is this idea of buying back, buying out of slavery. It was often the context in the Old Testament, or captivity in this point. But think about where you were when Christ entered your life. Dead? In despair, maybe, living in sin, life was just sort of life. God doesn't want that kind of life for us. So it says here, he redeemed us. This is what we're remembering, is that God bought us back out of the condition we are in. And I love these next two ideas. I've summoned you by name, and you are mine. You get that by name. He knows you. He knows me. He's calling me and you personally. It's not just, okay, everybody that's sitting in grace this morning, come on in. It's not. It's, Mel, I'm calling you personally. Charlie, I'm calling you personally. Tom, I know your name. You are mine. So not only does he call us, not only does he know me personally, not only did he create me specifically, the reason is because we are his. I think that's just absolutely fabulous. I found this quote, and I don't know where it's from, but I love the quote. Jesus knows and loves us perfectly. He would rather suffer and die for us than live without us. Think about that for a minute. Jesus would rather die and suffer a horrific death than to live without us. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he cares. You've often heard this. If you were the only person alive, he still would have died just for you because he loves us that much. When we come to the Lord's table, we come hungry, needy, but welcomed by the one who knows all the sin, all the neglect, all the problems, all the failures. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. But when we come to his table, we are welcomed wholeheartedly, without reservation. That, to me, is certainly one of the main reasons that we can celebrate. And when we remember communion, when we think about why we're doing this, it's because we'll be welcomed at this table, that God loves us. That I'm going to use as my introduction to what I really want to talk about this morning. And I've titled this, Jesus, the Bread of Life, which I'm taking my text from John 6, 22 through 59. And those of you that know me and have heard me, you know that my preferred style of teaching is verse by verse expository. I'm not a big fan of topical studies, but this is Communion Sunday, and the topic is communion. So I'm going to go through this section of John, and I'm going to tell you right in advance, I'm going to be cherry-picking verses out to kind of make my point. Hopefully I'm staying within the spirit of what the text is teaching, but I'm not going to cover it all as much as I'd love to cover it all, and maybe someday I will. But we're going to bounce around and do your best to follow along. If you have a phone, tablet, open it up to John chapter 6. If you're still an analog person and you have a Bible with you, then you can open that as well. Follow along and see what we have to say here. In 6:33, we read, I, Jesus, the true bread of God, is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's from the New Living Translation. 6:35 says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go thirsty. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Did I say that wrong? Will never go hungry and never be thirsty. So, set the scene of what's happening in this chapter. The first part of the chapter, Jesus takes the equivalent of a tuna sandwich and feeds 5,000 people. At the end of that, Jesus retires alone into the hills. The disciples get in the boat. They start rowing across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. It says here, 3 or 4 miles into that journey, a giant storm overtakes them. They're terrified, of course. Jesus comes walking out on the water, gets in the boat. The storm instantly stops, and they are transported to the other shore. Accountings of this. This is also where Peter walked on the water. So there's a lot of things that happen in this day, and if I had been a disciple, I think that would have been a pretty cool thing to see. Can you imagine? Feeding 5,000 people, calming the storm, walking on the water. I mean, what a day those disciples must have had, and you can bet that they remembered that for a good long time. So, That's the setting. That's where we are. And it's the next day. All the crowd has realized that Jesus is not where he was, so they follow him. And the reason they follow him is because they're hungry. You know, lunch was good, but they're hungry again. And so they come to Jesus. And just as we come to Jesus, I think there's a right and a wrong way, and so the crowd is going to show us at least one instance of what does it mean to come the wrong way. Come on. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Which is sort of a non sequitur. It's like, of all the things they could have asked, I can't imagine. When did you get here? All right, but anyway, Jesus doesn't even begin to address that question. He knows what's on their hearts and minds, so he jumps right into it. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. The crowd, the multitude, had followed Jesus to this point because they wanted food, or we could say in our day, we want stuff. We want a good marriage. We want a good job. We want our kids to turn out well. We want health. All the things that we want and think we need, if that's why we're coming to Jesus, then what he is saying is, that's the wrong way. And I'm certainly guilty of this, where I have in the past, really the only reason that I wanted Jesus in my life was because I wanted stuff. I wanted good stuff. I wanted health and I wanted relationships. Jesus says that if we treat him as a genie and, you know, we rub the lamp and he comes out and grants our every wish, that's not the right reason to come. But, I mean, let me emphasize, that it's not wrong to ask for stuff. Jesus tells us, instructs us, commands us even, to come to God and make our requests known to him. In James, it says, all good gifts come from God. Absolutely. Ask. Don't be ashamed. But if that's the only reason that you're coming to Jesus, that's not what he wants and not necessarily going to get you very far. So if that's the wrong way, what's the right way? What Jesus is going to say, does say, is don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. You've heard the expression, you can't take it with you. Don't work for that food that's going to perish. Don't spend your energy looking for stuff. Instead, it says, what you need is that food or the Son that will give you eternal life. So what he's saying is, our priority is, we're coming to Jesus not for the stuff, but for the life that he's going to give us. That same idea is echoed in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, where, you know this, where it says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. This is a hard, hard, hard verse to live, to put into practice. It's terrifying. You mean, God, I have to just kind of trust you to take care of all my needs and wants if I surrender my life, if I make a commitment to you? That's hard. It's hard to trust. It gets easier as you get older and live longer, but it's still, this is a very difficult command, but this is what the right thing to do. This is the right way to come to God. What we want is his kingdom. We want his righteousness first, and then we trust and we experience that everything else will be given to us. So when we come to Jesus, the right way to come is to say, I don't want the stuff. God, I want you. I love this song by Natalie Grant. I never remember that. You probably know it as well. And the chorus goes, help me want the healer more than the healing. Help me want the Savior more than the saving. Help me want the giver more than the giving or the gift. Help me want you, Jesus, more than anything. We all want healing and saving. We all want the gifts. But our priority has to be, should be, needs to be, to seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And then all those other things will be added to us. I want to point out in verse 27 that little word work. Jesus says don't work for the food that perishes. Work implies effort and implies that we do something. It's not a passive, I'm going to just sit here and receive. I gotta work. And to the Jewish audience at this point who are living under the Old Testament, this concept of work would have been entirely familiar to them. As you may know, in the Old Testament, God's promises were usually conditional. If you do this, then I will do that. If you obey me, then I will bless you. So it was always a quid pro quo. They had to live a life of works, had to work their way into God's good graces, had to work their way into heaven. It was a full-time job to obey every little piece of the law. You had to be deliberate, you had to be thoughtful, you had to absolutely be on your toes, no coasting. It was work. So it's not unreasonable that when the crowd says, okay, you just said that we have to work for the food that doesn't perish, they say, well, what do we do to do the works of God? Still thinking of there's some sort of stuff, things that I have to do, some service or some behavior or some whatever. What Jesus says, and I want to circle you back to the Luke verse where it says, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. And so in answering what work do we do, what do we have to do to earn our way into heaven, we get this concept of the new covenant. The old covenant, the law, you had to work, you had to earn your way. In the new covenant, Jesus has done it all for us. This is what we remember in our communion. Jesus has paid the price. So the new covenant is one of grace, not of works. God does all the work. Our job, our work, is to simply receive it. And that's what the new covenant is. So when we talk about our work here, Jesus says, not do all these things, sacrifice every day and take 10 bulls or whatever. What he says is, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You've heard me maybe say this before. If not, you'll certainly hear me say it again. Believing is not a passive verb. It's not simply a mental assent. It's not intellectual. It's not knowledge. It's not saying, okay, yeah, I believe there's a God. Yep, I believe Jesus. I believe that it all happened. But if you don't do anything with that, then you're not believing. What I want to say believing is, it's an action. It's a commitment. It's something that we have to deliberately decide to do. If you really believe, you'll put it into practice. You won't just sit on the sidelines. You're going to surrender your life, your entire life, to God. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added unto you. It's a submerging of yourself. It's saying, I no longer have any rights. I don't live for myself, I live for God. So when Jesus says believe, that is what he means. Do it, put it into practice, surrender. Let me, Jesus, take over your life. And what is that life, or the bread of life? Now, Jesus uses this metaphor of bread and wine here, and so when he uses it again in that upper room, there is clearly an echo, there's a reference, and the disciples for sure would have made this connection, where Jesus first talked about bread in this instance, and then he's going to bring it back up again in the last day. And so what he says is, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Further on, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give you for the life of the world is my flesh. I thought long and hard about whether or not to share a little bit of my life with you and try to personalize a little bit of what life is. what's the meaning of life? That is probably the oldest question in human history. If you haven't asked yourself that question, then I submit you really haven't ever been alive. The great authors, philosophers, thinkers, theologians, everybody struggles with what is life. Now, as Christians, one of the things I'm hoping going to do is I'm going to try to give you a sense of that. Let me tell you a little bit about my life as a non-Christian, just before I became a Christian. I was in my, early mid-20s. If you had known me, met me at the time, you would have said, there's a guy that's got it made. Externally, my life was really, really good. I had just graduated cum laude from a prestigious Eastern college. I had married my high school college sweetheart and was looking forward to a long life together with her. I was in a management program in a bank in what was in the process of becoming Silicon Valley, so things were booming and moving. The senior vice president of that bank had taken me aside and said, you're my star. I'm going to do great things with you. What a great thing that was. I even owned a BMW at that time. So I had, my health was really, really good. I had restarted my running program. I was a skier. I played tennis. I was in great shape. I had a lot of friends, as I say. Externally, if you had known me, if you had looked at my life, you would have been jealous. You would have said, there's a guy that's living large. But I remember almost as if it were yesterday. At some point towards the end of that great period of my life, I was overcome by this enormous sense of despair and fear. I sat down and I thought, is this it? Is this as good as it's going to get? And, you know, in a non-Christian perspective, the answer was yes. This is as good as it's going to get. You can, you know, I could look forward to maybe, you know, continuing it, but that was all. And it just left me feeling empty and frightened because I couldn't imagine, 60 more years of just kind of going through the motions and having everything seem pretty good. The rest of the world said, he's really living life. I knew that I was dead. And so what do you do with that thought as a non-Christian? What can you do? Nothing. Stuff it down. Do your best not to think about it because there is no answer. And I don't know. I don't know what the rest of the world goes through, but that's what I went through. Well, within a matter of months, I lost it all. My wife at the time came home one day out of the blue. I've met another man. I'm leaving you today. That was a little bit disconcerting. Being 24 years old and I knew everything, I went to my boss and kind of told him what the best thing to do with running the company was. So within 2 days, he fired me. There went my full ride to the business college where I was working on a master's. My health, which had been really, really good up to that point because of all the stress, things started really going wrong. I had some weird muscle problems, and they actually said, we think you have multiple sclerosis. I'm thinking, oh, great. Not only is my life in the pits, but now I'm going to go through the rest of my life with this horrible disease. They put me in the hospital, did a whole lot of just really nasty tests, things that you don't want to know about. As I was there recovering from those, they said, well, you have diabetes. As I say, whatever I had before, I did keep the BMW, and I don't have diabetes or MS, but that's beside the point. At that point, from a non-Christian perspective, life was over. Clearly not the end of the story. It was at that low point, at that bottom, that God reached out to me. I say that deliberately. God reached to me. I didn't reach out to him. I mean, it kind of sort of felt like that at the time, but no. There's no way, being dead and stuck in my sins, that I would have ever had the courage or even the knowledge to reach out to God. But he came into my life, took over my life. Didn't happen all at once. Over a period of time, he redeemed me. He did bring me up out of that pit. I got to a place where truly I didn't want stuff. I didn't want a good job. I didn't want a marriage. I didn't want anything but God. Once everything's stripped away and that's all you have, then I learned what true life was. I learned that all the possessions, all the accomplishments, all the things that I did or thought or said, those were worthless in God's world. And what I got instead was an unbelievable life where now I'm living for him. He is my life, and I didn't want for anything else. Obviously, as things went on, God did restore me and give me back stuff. Not always the things that I thought I needed, thought I wanted. He had a much better idea. And so what he gave me was the world. He gave me life. Now, I don't know for you guys what you think life is, how your life is going, but at least if I'm an example, I would say to you, a life surrendered to God is not boring. It's not dull. It's not empty. It is absolutely off the charts. I mean, hey, someday you might find yourself up here talking to you guys. I mean, who knew? I sure didn't. But that's what God does. He takes us on an adventure. He gives us everything that we ever didn't know we wanted. And so when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, that's what he means. He came down not to give us things, not to just sort of give us a shadow. He came to give us absolutely full, rich, meaningful, purposeful, wonderful lives. So you're asking yourself, perhaps, do I have to go through all that? Do I have to lose everything and, you know, get kicked in the teeth a couple times before I get that life? No. How do we get this life? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. What's he saying here? Well, clearly he's not advocating cannibalism. That would be absurd. But he is using this metaphor of bread and wine or blood. And so here's how I think we're supposed to apply this. This is how I see it. Think about real bread. I mean, just the bread that you're going to buy at Smith's this afternoon. We need bread and water to sustain our physical beings, our physical life. If we don't have them physically, we're going to die. When we eat that bread, we drink that water, it becomes part of our body, right? I mean, we absorb it in, it becomes, in a way, it becomes us. What Jesus is wanting to do in his metaphor is apply that to our spiritual lives. Jesus is bread. We take him in, he becomes part of us. Just as that whole wheat bread that you got at the store becomes part of you, Jesus says that if we take him in, he will become part of us. Now, this doesn't mean you just take a little bite, you don't take a little sip, and maybe, you know, think about it. He says, take it all. Take him all in. Don't hold back. Give it everything. And if you do, it says here, you will have life. And what that means is that our union with the Son enables us to share in his life, just as in turn he lives because of the Father. So think about this. When Jesus says, the Father lives in me, and we go, okay, yeah, I get that. But what he says is that we live in him. He lives in us, we live in him. It's a reciprocal kind of deal. And no, I can't explain it. I can't tell you what that means rationally. I hope that you can get a picture in your brain and have some idea of what it means for you. But it's because of Jesus, what he did. It's as we take in his body and his blood that we get life. So what is that going to look like when you finally get Jesus in you? What does that mean? He lives in us, and because of that, we live in him. I'm going to take you to John 14, also part of this upper room teaching, where Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot accept because it doesn't see him or know him. You know him because he resides in you and will be with you. So it's Jesus, God, in the person of the Holy Spirit that comes into our lives. That's what it means to have Jesus or God live in us. And as such, because the Spirit is living in us, if anyone loves me, he will obey my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and take up residence in him. Jesus says, just love me. Well, I mean, you can't love somebody without wanting to know them better, without getting closer to them, without sharing an intimate relationship with them. Remember we said that's what communion was? It's an intimate, total sharing. That's what love is. That's what you do when you're in a love relationship. You get to know him, and in this case, it's even more remarkable. Jesus says that we will come to him, me, and take up residence with him. Again, that's in the person of the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, will what? Teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. We don't have to figure this out on our own. We don't have to go through life wondering what God's will or purpose or what he's doing. Yeah, we're going to wonder about that. But here's the job, the work of the Holy Spirit. He's going to teach us all things. If you don't know everything right now, you read your Bible and you go, what does that mean? You have the Holy Spirit. You have God in the person of the Holy Spirit living in you, teaching you what it says. How many people have read the Bible, both as non-Christians and Christians, and when you read it as a Christian, it just is like, amazing, I never saw that. It's a living book. And why is that? It's because you have the Holy Spirit in you, teaching you, helping you, giving you life. And the Holy Spirit, it says here, will remind you of everything I have said to you. Again, you don't have to be the world's smartest, well-learned person. You don't have to go to seminary and do all that stuff. I mean, you can, but if you really want to know God, all you have to do is say, God, I want to know you, and here's the promise. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to live in you and teach you everything you ever needed to know and remind you of everything that Jesus has said and done. So, summarizing a little bit. We're going to come and celebrate communion in a minute. And we're going to do it partly because we're told to do it. It's a command. And the reason we do it, one of the reasons we do it, is because we are to remember. We're supposed to think about what it is that Jesus has done for us, for me, for you personally. Think about the horrible price that he had to pay. And the reason that he did that, and this is why we celebrate, the reason he did it was to give us life, to redeem us from death, to take away our sins, to give us perfect forgiveness so that we can now come to God the Father with full confidence and know that he will accept us. That's an amazing and wonderful thing to understand. And I hope that that indeed is part of why you're coming here this morning. So let's pray. Father, as we come before your table this morning, we ask that you would fill our hearts anew, that you would teach us everything we need, remind us of everything you have said, and give us life everlasting. And we pray in your Son's name. Amen.